John chapter 16, verse 24. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy might be full. So tonight we look at joy for the asking. Joy for the asking. Jesus said in verse 23, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that will I give you. So the encouragement here is that the Redeemer who purchased your joy, a blood-bought joy, who's brought about through His resurrection a new kind of joy through the Holy Comforter, who has now conquered the world and using your tribulations and your sorrows to serve your joy as condition, as you look to Him and trust Him. Now we see in verse 24, this joy is yours for the asking. I was reading after a man one time who latched on to a verse like this, those verses in John that John likes to give us, the whatsoever verses. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that's what the Father is going to give you. And he said, well, I was going to try that out. You know, I'll just be a Christian and give that a shot. So he had his blank check mentality, just laid his check out before the Lord, just started asking, you know, just rain it down. I'm mad. That's what the verse says. That's what I'm doing. Oh, by the way, in the name of Jesus, you know, he threw that on there. He said, I asked for about 6 months or so and I decided it's a sham. Christianity's not true because the Bible is lying. And of course, you can see the error of his ways. He took this text to mean just whatever, you name it, claim it, ask for it, whatever you want. God is eager. God is waiting to give you that in the name of Christ. Now, you may think that sounds a little bit bizarre, but there are people today who are in the pathway of that kind of theology. It may not be as blatant, but in their creeds, they will tell you that it's God's aim that you have a kind of success in the world that translates into a kind of joy that you have in an abundance that He gives you in this created world. Now, that God grants those things is without question. It is not open for debate. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. We'll look at that text a little later. But this idea that the gospel means that God really wants you to be successful in terms that you and I as human beings would think on, and that if you don't get there, really there's something wrong with your faith. You're just not one of these Christians that has reached a level of walk where you have the big homes, the big cars, and the things that God wants you to have. But when you look at this text, as John speaks this way, we'll look at two other places in the gospel. He speaks this way in his epistle too. This is not a sky is the limit kind of theology. First of all, because Jesus says, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. Now that's the first prerequisite, we'll call it. What does that mean? In the name? Do you just tack it on there? Say, well, okay. If that's what it requires, in the name of Jesus. No, it means to that name, for that name, on behalf of that name, through that name. As Paul would say in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by Him. So you can see there that Paul means in the name of Jesus, it's for the honor of that name. It's for the glory of that name. We're going to see in a few moments that simply to write out a blank check and ask God for certain gifts that would misplace our joy, that would shift our joy to the kind of joy that we saw this morning, when they said, Hosanna to the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Send now your prosperity. And if you don't, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm mad at you, God. I'll go serve other gods. Or we'll just say, crucify you. Or we'll rebuke you like Peter did. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. Just whatever you ask in His name, He means it must be for that name, to that name as it relates to the heart. Now, look at John chapter 14, and Jesus clarifies this already when he speaks to these same disciples in John chapter 14. He has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's on that eve of his death. Judas Iscariot has betrayed him. He's having these words with the apostles, and Judas is out making a deal with the chief priest and the scribes and Pharisees to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. At the end of this night, he will bring those people to the garden where Jesus often resorted to pray, partly because he wanted Judas the devil to know exactly where to find him, and so he was there. And so we find he's speaking these words in John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Again, when Jesus says that, he means he's going by means of crucifixion, he will be resurrected, and he's going to the Father, for which he said in John chapter 16. He's going to the Father. He's going to die. He's going to give up his life. Verse 13, and because of his resurrection, that will mean whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay, now here's some parameters on the whatsoever. That means the joy that's for the asking is a Christ-exalting joy. It must be a Christ-exalting joy. First of all, that means God will not grant you in prayer unlawful joys. An unlawful pleasure, an unlawful joy is not Christ-exalting, because that's what sin is. How many times do Christians, professed Christians, get confused? They engage in relationships and pursuits that are openly unlawful because they want to enjoy a certain relationship for which God forbids, and they will say, I prayed about it. I think God wants me on this path. I think God wants me to have this happiness. And it is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. That is an unlawful joy that you may not get from the Father. It's not a Christ-exalting joy. You remember in Ephesians 5:5 where Paul says, for this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you because of vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Whoremongers, fornicators, people that want to enjoy unlawful relationships that are not Christ-exalting joys. Unclean persons. Unclean persons are those that enjoy impurities of every kind. They enjoy images on the internet, images they should never look at. They enjoy thoughts in their minds and in their hearts that they treasure and enjoy them. They are unlawful. They are not Christ-exalting joys. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God in place of the children of disobedience, which means he took on our unlawful pleasure-seeking joys that were Christ-belittling, God-defaming, and Jesus came and took the hit for the children of disobedience because they wanted, they enjoyed, they liked, they had pleasure in the wrong thing. Now, if you want to know specifically what it means to be a child of disobedience, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 and 3, that the spirit of the children of disobedience is fulfilling the lust and the desires of the mind. Go back to this morning. You're just filling up your basket with what you want. I'm just piling it on. It's all for me. See? God's wrath is poured out on people because of unlawful joy, the pursuit of joys, fulfilling your plans, your pleasures, your basket that has nothing to do with Jesus. That is the root of sin. For a Pharisee, it might be, I just enjoy me. I just enjoy self-righteousness. Wrath of God is coming on that kind of disobedience. For the publican, I just enjoy money. I like stealing. I just want to take as much as I can. The Romans say I can do it. I'm going to do it. Zacchaeus, the wrath of God is coming on people because they love the joy of money. The fornicator who just loves relationships without marriage. That's what he's after. That's what she's after. The wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. For which I know what you're thinking. About everybody in here is thinking, guilty as charged. You're guilty. Jesus bore the wrath of God in place of sons and daughters of disobedience. They were under the wrath just like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved them, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Because Christ came to take those unlawful, Christ-belittling joys, God-defaming joys, and He bore the wrath of God on that behalf. So, when Jesus says, whatever you want, whatever you ask, in my name I'll give you, He does not mean unlawful joys. Furthermore, He does not mean idolatrous joys. Now, back in Ephesians 5:5, I skipped one word because that, the first two may not have slain you. You may have said, I've never, before God, I've never had an unlawful relationship with a person of the opposite gender. Before God, I have never gone on the internet and looked at such images. Never. Well, you've done this. And the covetous man who is an idolater. Have you ever just wanted something far greater than you've ever wanted God? You're guilty. No covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, which slays everybody on the planet. So, if covetousness then is so desiring something for oneself, often what somebody else has, then it stands to reason if Jesus died for that, our covetous, idolatrous heart, then when He says, whatsoever you ask in my name, I'll give you, He does not mean idolatrous desires. Covetous desires, because those are not Christ exalting. What does our text say in John 14, verse 13? Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He is not glorified with covetousness. What glorifies God is contentment. A contentment with God, a contentment with Christ and in Christ. And so that eliminates asking for things that would be idolatrous. They are not Christ exalting. They are Christ belittling. Now, I want you to see in the Old Testament, turn with me to Deuteronomy 38, where even this was forbidden in the Old Testament. You may say, that gets a little tricky because, you know, I do like food. I have to just confess to you, I enjoy food. Is that Christ exalting or not? Depends. I mean, I enjoy riding in cars, air conditioning. I'd rather have air conditioning than not have it. I know it's a thing. It's a piece of metal, but I enjoy it. Is that covetous? Is that Christ exalting or is that belittling Him? It depends. Look at Deuteronomy 28 when God is addressing this with the Old Testament saints. When He's telling them the curses that would come upon them in their disobedience, He would say in verse 46 of Deuteronomy 28 these words. Moses doing the speaking here. Let me get verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed because you did not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. I know what He's saying here. Who gave them this abundance? Well, God did. Now, if God doesn't give covetous, idolatrous desires, then certainly for them to have the land of Canaan and to have grapes on the vine, wells digged, houses to live in, and the milk and the honey that flowed from a agriculturally rich land, very prosperous. If that came from God, then that is not idolatrous unless, look at the text again, if the joy and gladness of the heart terminates on the abundance. Now you're an idolater. Let me say that again. If the joy and the gladness of heart, it terminates, it stops on the abundance, then the curse comes, according to Deuteronomy 28. You see, the man at the illustration of this sermon betrays something of his heart, doesn't he? He betrays that the joy and the gladness that is for the asking has nothing to do with the glory of God in Jesus. He just wants big six-figure numbers on his check, and he wants to take it, and God be gone, and he'll be a Christian just as long as God rains down from heaven gracious gifts for which he can have his joy and his gladness terminate. So here, God, who gives this abundance, says it's not idolatry unless your joy and gladness that you're serving God with is really a gladness in the gift, in the abundance, in Canaan, and it has nothing to do with God. Now, how many people serve God like that? That's why the gospel, according to prosperity, is so treacherous, because it lures people in to the abundance of all things for the abundance of all things. Beloved, do you think your heart is strong enough to serve God with a kind of theology that says, if you do what he says, you get all this abundance from the world, and you're going to keep your focus on Christ, and your joy is going to be Christ exalting because you're going to serve God for who he is? Your joy and gladness will be in God, and when he gives you the abundance, then your joy is in him, and you thank God for what he gives. But we can look at the history of Israel, and we say, that's not what happened. They were destroyed for idolatry. They were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They were destroyed because the gifts, not the giver, became the joy and the gladness of heart. It terminated on them. It terminated on the abundance. Look at a New Testament passage that really is a parallel to Deuteronomy 28. God destroyed them because they did not have joy and gladness in him, the kind that Jesus came to purchase. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remembering that abundance is not idolatry because God gave it. If having abundance is idolatry, then God is an idolater. He gave them Canaan. So if you have the car and you like the food, you're not necessarily an idolater. Listen how Paul tells Timothy this reality, and he speaks to the rich people that Timothy would charge at the church at Ephesus, for which he was one of the pastors. He says this, chapter 6, which is about the love of money, in verse 10. He says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. There is a richness in the other world, rich in faith. These people have faith. They're rich like that, but they have another kind of riches. They're rich in the world. That means they have surpluses. They have extra. In the day of this letter, you just had two classes, poor, rich, nobody's in between. If you put all of us into the Bible, we really don't fit. But we are rich compared to third world countries. So we're going to have to put ourselves, sorry, in the rich category, even though I know, technically speaking, compared to other people in America, you may not be. But we have surpluses. If you don't have a surplus, if you don't have any surplus, if you don't have any discretionary spending where you can just decide what to do with it, then this text is not for you. Charge them that are rich in this world so that they be not high-minded or haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. All right. Uncertain riches simply means riches that will not last. They will not do what the true and living God will certainly do through Jesus Christ. So the way we trust in uncertain riches is we set our joy and gladness, back to Deuteronomy 28, we set our affections on the riches in such a way that it terminates there. Rather than having our trust terminate on God and then enjoying richly the abundance He gives us, the car, the food, see, not necessarily an idolater. But what would turn this into idolatry? And what would let me know that I'm not trusting in uncertain riches if the next part of this verse is true in your life? Verse 18. That they, the rich, who are not to be high-minded, trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, very, very generous. How do you know you're not an idolater with your riches? You're generous. You're a giver. Do you find it ever so hard to open your fist and let some go? Could be that the tightness of the grip is connected with the heart whose joy and gladness is terminating on uncertain riches rather than the living God, who gives you those things richly to enjoy in a way that the enjoyment of the riches is not idolatry because you're just able to let it go. See? Now, sometimes we stop after that richly enjoy. I'm guilty sometimes. You know, well, God has given it to me richly to enjoy, and I'm just kind of using that. So, okay, I'm gonna keep it. But is my hand liberal? Am I liberally giving? Do I find that the greatest struggle of my life, just to let goods and kindred go? Then it could be that the abundance of all things that God has given me has become idolatrous because I cannot be a liberal giver. I cannot be a generous giver. I've got all my time, my money, my resource wrapped up in my basket, and I'm protecting it because I really don't want anybody to take it from me. Now let me speak to the young people here today so that you can be far more advanced than the older people who may not have been on the right track when they were your age. Be careful when you get out of college and you're getting a really good salary. And there's just lots of things you know that you can richly enjoy because now, for all those years, you just didn't have the income. I know what it feels like. It's like you just feel like you're borrowing everything from everybody. And all of a sudden, the check comes and you paid your dues and you worked hard and you've got this big check. And all of a sudden, you just start tying it up at everything. Be careful that your joy and your gladness is not terminating in the uncertain riches that God has given you to enjoy in the context of the God who is glorious and supremely worthy of glory and a joy that is Christ exalting. That's what we're talking about. So John 16 is not a blank check where you just, you know, everything is with a consumer mentality. It's about a joy for the asking that is not unlawful. It's not covetous. And then next, it is the kind of joy that we must trust God's wisdom to give, even when we ask. John chapter 11. Jesus is in Bethany. Rather, he's not in Bethany. Lazarus is in Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. In verse 2 of John 11, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, hypothetically, let's just say that they were well aware already of John 16, 24 and 23. Whatever you ask in my name, you're going to get it. Send Lazarus is sick. What we want him healed, Lord. What's wrong with that? Is that idolatrous? No. Is that unlawful? No. So they send the messenger. And apparently they expect Jesus to deliver on the request. Nothing wrong with the request. Nothing idolatrous. And so it arrives in verse 6. Jesus gets the message. The man that says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it you, that your joy may be full. Certainly that would have been a fullness of joy for Mary and Martha, for their brother to have been raised up from the sick bed and to live. But alas, that's not what happens. When he, Jesus, had heard therefore that he was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Why did he do that? Because of verse 4. When Jesus heard that, when he heard the message, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, what does John 14 tell us? Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." So how does he answer the request? "I'm not doing it." He's going to die. The joy for the asking means we must trust God for the means of that joy. Because it doesn't always look, from our viewpoint, like he's really wanting me to have this joy he talks about. "Lord, I just ask if my brother could live. And he's dead." What did Jesus say? It's not for the death alone. It's for the glory of God. And so every prayer request you make to the King, who says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I want you to have it, that your joy might be full." It must be a Christ-exalting joy, a God-glorifying joy. And so when Jesus says no to your request, remember, we've got to trust his wisdom and the pathway to that joy. Could Martha and Mary have ever thought, "Hey, Mary, guess I know what's going to happen. Look, he's going to die. It's okay." Because just, 3 days later, Jesus is going to come to the tomb. He's going to speak. He's going to come out. We're all going to be filled with joy. Oh, no, they didn't know that. Who would have thought the pathway of the glory of God and the request, "Lazarus, whom you love, is sick," would be answered through death and resurrection. And Jesus raised him from the dead. Now you say, "Well, preacher, I know that doesn't mean that every time somebody dies, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead." It does mean that Jesus is going to do whatever it takes in answering your prayer. Your prayer, joy for the asking, that's what you're asking for. He's going to get you there through his wisdom, not through yours. Therefore, you've got to remember, it's a pathway. He will take the blind by a path they knew not. You've got to become blind in your prayers by asking God for this joy and say, "Lord, I'm blind now. If I open my eyes, I'm thinking, don't let him die. I want to go that way. But if I close my eyes, you've got to take me where you want." And that's what Jesus does here. Somebody was telling me recently about this couple who had been praying and praying for the birth of a child, and they couldn't have a baby. Well, they said, "Well, we'll go the adoption route." And they prayed and prayed for an adopted child, and it just kept falling apart. Now, when you look at their request, it was not a sinful request. It was not an idolatrous request. It was a Christ-exalting request because they wanted children in order to glorify God with them. And yet God did not answer the prayer in the way that they were seeking. So does that mean, well, what that means for us is this prayer doesn't work for us. We're not going to be Christians because Jesus says if you ask in his name, he'll give you this joy. No, what it means is God has determined to give the joy that they're after through a pathway. Then in his wisdom, he ordains, he determines. So he didn't say, "I'm going to get you there in whatever path you ask for." Oh, you want that job and have a good retirement and never lose your job? That's not what he's saying. No, you're asking me for joy, right? And because of my son's death, I may need to give it to you, but you've got to remember, it's for the glory of God. It's that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So it's a Christ-exalting joy. It's not an unlawful joy that he answers. It's not a covetous joy. And that gets tricky because sometimes we have to say, "Lord, am I being covetous here?" So we trust him in the answer because he knows whether the answer, the way we asked it, may lead to covetous idolatry. It may lead to setting our hearts and our affections on something that he gave. We do that even without prayer. We have a tendency to set our affection and our hearts on things other than God. Now what that means then is that we've got to pray like David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 35. And David wrote these words, course, he didn't know this text that we're talking about today. He was looking forward to the resurrection. He did know something about joy, but he didn't know it like you know it, because he didn't understand fully the Messiah that was coming in the resurrection. But he did understand he would take away sins and he would bring a joy in that is everlasting. Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. Joy said, Jesus says this joy is for the asking. So when you ask, we've got to ask and say, Lord, we know our tendency toward covetousness. We know our tendency to enjoy the abundance of all things in place of the God of all things. Therefore, incline, stretch us out, bend us away from covetousness and toward what? Your testimonies. Now, would it make sense then if David says, in some way, God's testimonies, God's word, God's law is a means to stretch our heart towards Him and not towards covetousness, that I'm now going to pray, God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Oh, but I'm not going to hear Him preach, and I'm certainly not going to read them. See, we back our prayers with an action that says, God, I'm confident that you're going to answer that prayer because you said the aim of Jesus' death was to give us a joy that He purchased that we could ask for. And I know if it's in accordance with your will and it's found in your testimonies and you're inclining my heart to that, that's going to guard my prayers against covetous kind of prayers. Lord, the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. I mean, we really need that one to come, you know, it's going to guard me from that. And so we need to pray that way. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not unto covetousness. It also will help us pray like Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6. He didn't say, you wicked people, why are you asking for food? And why would you ever enjoy food? Don't you know you're not supposed to enjoy food? He doesn't say that. But what he does, he puts bread in its proper place. He says, the first thing you need to ask for is joy. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now ask for your bread. See? The priority of our prayers must be the kingdom. How much of your life and your prayer life is focused on the pursuit of the kingdom and God's glory in it versus bread, food, job, finances, health, heal me of health? What's wrong with those prayers? Nothing. Jesus said, don't start there. That's second. Because the joy that I've come to give you is not a joy in health because you're going to lose it. It's not the joy of money because it's uncertain. It's not the joy of a good job because you're not going to be able to work one day. It's the joy of the Father's name, His holiness, His kingdom, His will. And now, I know you need bread. And I know when the body functions well, you're able to serve me well. But we trust God in His wisdom for those things. And then Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So in our prayers, if we make the priority the kingdom, are we not prioritizing our joy in that kingdom, in the Father's name, for which Jesus said, when you ask in my name, I will give it you that the Father may be glorified through the Son. And so our prayers should be shaped also by a desire for God's kingdom, a joy in the kingdom, as well as bread, which is not idolatrous. And then thirdly, under this heading, we must be honest with God. You ever try to just sham God as if you don't lust for anything, young man? As if you never have a lustful thought? You're just deceiving yourself. Those things are fighting against your joy. Bring it to Christ. He knows what you're struggling with. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. He was tempted in all points as we are. He knows what it's like to be tempted with the glories, unlawful joys of the worldly kingdoms because He was tempted with it yet without sin. And we're going to go to God in prayer and say, you know, I'm not really struggling with the love of money and the love of bread and the love of people and all the things that we love. No, God, help me. Help me. I'm struggling with this desire. I'm struggling with covetousness. Give me joy. Incline me your testimonies. Help me. In verse 37 of Psalm 119, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in the way. Your eyes ever latch on to vanity? What's that? A dead-end street. It's when you look at something, you long for something, you want something with your eyes, and you're never going to get it. Oh, you may have it for a season, but it'll leave you disappointed and hopeless. It's vanity. David knows his propensity for his eyes to be fixed on vanity in the world. So he doesn't come before the Lord and say, I don't have a problem with vanity. I mean, I'm doing... No, turn away mine eyes. I know temptation. I know the struggle, Lord. Help me with those desires. Help me with covetousness. We've got to be honest with the Lord when we come before His throne. Because we're saying, Lord, give me joy. Are we asking for the right kind of joy? Are we enjoying what James says is the problem with our prayer life to begin with sometimes? He said, you have not because you don't ask. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. What's happening there? This Jew that was scattered abroad in James chapter 1 might have remembered John 16, because this is after Jesus' teaching that the apostles gave them, and said, well, you know, Jesus said, whatever you ask, He'll give it. I'm asking, Lord. And James confronts the Christ-belittling request of the wrong way that they were asking God for something. They wanted God to rain down a gift so they can consume it upon their own lust in a love affair with the world. Because the next verse says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so you're asking God to give you a kind of joy that you consume it upon your basket of goodies, and He won't give it to you because you just want to go spend that gift on a mistress called the world. What do we need to do with our prayers? We need to confess it to God and say, God, I know my tendency. I want to ask for the right thing. Give me joy. Give me the joy of the Lord. Give me joy in Christ. And then as James says, draw me near to you. Shouldn't we be praying that in all our prayers and all our prayers for one another that we're commanded to do, that we should do? Should we not be saying, Lord, you said that this joy is for the asking. So I'm asking for, I want to ask aright, not amiss. So I'm asking for you to draw me close to you. And that you would lift me up in the sight of the Lord. And so there's some of the ways we need to pray in harmony with this text in John 16. But now let's look at John 15. Jesus uses the phrase once again. He clarifies in John 14, it must be a kind of joy that glorifies God. So it must be shaped by the Word. It must be given by the Holy Spirit. And we can go to the Word and find out whether our joys are in keeping with God's will. But then we find in John 15, it's a fruit-bearing joy also. It's a fruit-bearing joy. Verse 15 of John 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. This is verse 16. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He'll give it to you. So there's another expression that the Lord tells us that is qualified by John 14, but now it's qualified by fruit bearing. Because He says when you're bearing fruit, because that's what He's ordained you to do, particularly the apostles here, when you're bearing fruit, and in verse 8 it tells us, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so we're still on the glory of the Father. When you're bearing fruit, and your fruit is remaining, then whatever you ask of the Father, He'll give it to you. Now again, this is not a blank check mentality. The word remain is the same word we looked at this morning in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. All right, so let's put that together. So when you're bearing fruit and fruit is remaining, that means the joy of Christ is remaining. So that already eliminates what we said earlier. Whatsoever you ask in verse 16 is not an unlawful joy. It's not a covetous joy, at least as we know. Our hearts are tricky. But as far as we know, we're asking in line with the glory of God and the joy of Christ, because when fruit remains in verse 16, Jesus says, joy remains, and your joy now is becoming full. That means, as we learned this morning, when God is loving toward us, when Jesus is supplying us with His love, it's coming into our lives, it's producing joy, and then it's going out in verse 12 in the commandment that you love one another. So love of God comes in by the Word, by the Holy Spirit, it goes out in the life of others. That is a joy complete or full. It's a joy that's complete because it is a joy that you find enjoyment in expressing. The first illustration that came into my head, and I've used it probably 464 times. Here it is again. You've heard me tell the story of being in Maryland. I used to work early in my marriage on Friday nights at Subway restaurant, for which a preacher friend of mine owned to make ends meet. I'm there on 95 on the way up to Philadelphia, and this very tall person walks in. I know immediately it's Julius Erving. Now, you young people don't know who that is. Dr. J, you still don't know who he is. So I'm like, okay, you know, I was a little bit impressed. And so I'd seen this guy do all kinds of things on television. So I just grab a menu and are you Dr. J? He says, yes, sir. Could you sign that? He ordered a footlong meatball. Still know what he ordered. So I go to the back and one of the brothers at church was there working. I said, he's my age at that time. I said, you'll never guess who's here. It's Dr. J. He said, who is that? I said, I wish you weren't here. What was I after? There was a kind of joy that was going to be complete when I could just tell somebody. I mean, it wasn't complete until I told him. Now, it was still incomplete because he didn't get it. So Jesus says, this fullness of joy that I came to give you, I purchased you for you, means the love of God comes in. He's on the supplying end, and you're taking it in by the Holy Spirit, by the death of Christ, by His love, and what you know from Scripture. And then the commandment that He commands us is that it's going out to others. And it becomes complete when both of these are happening, not just one. So much of the time we just stop with the one. Love, the love of God. But God intends for it to go out to others. When that's happening, Jesus says, fruit is remaining. And then whatever you're asking the Father in my name, He's given you. Which means what? You're asking for fruit bearing. You're asking for the joy that comes in bearing fruit. Now, that again puts parameters on this joy that Jesus is talking about in John 16. He doesn't mean name it and claim it. He doesn't mean whatever you want to ask. He means when you're fruit bearing and you have this joy, in order to get more, you need more fruit. You need to keep going. You need to keep enduring. You need to keep going. Because what's going to happen, people in verse 18 are going to start hating you for your fruit bearing. What's going to sustain you? What's going to keep you? If my joy remains in you, if fruit bearing is remaining, if the Holy Spirit is still empowering you, if He is still strengthening you, then you're going to need resources. You're going to need help. You're going to need more joy. You're going to need fellowship. You're going to need everything to strengthen you. Because when you start telling people, when you start expressing your joy, some people will love you and the Lord for it. Some people will hate you for it. And they'll persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, Jesus says. So again, contextually, for fruit bearing, the disciples are going to need strength. They're going to get that from the love of God. They're going to get that from the joy of Christ. And when they are bearing fruit and it goes out to others, whatever they ask in the context of this fruit-bearing mission for the glory of God, Jesus says, I'm going to give it. And He will. And you can ask today. Look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 as it relates to this fruit-bearing mission. I'm going to turn there. And how we can see how Paul's prayer life gives shape to the church today. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that, verse 10, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now there's the fruit-bearing mission. It's going to get hard. It's going to get tough in the family. It's going to get tough in the marriage. It's going to get tough in the church. It's going to get tough in the workplace. So we need prayer. So we're praying so that we would have the resources to walk worthy, to please the Lord, to be fruitful in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God. We're going to need strength. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power that's going to lead us onto all patience, endurance, long-suffering with joyfulness. With joyfulness. You see, this fruit-bearing mission, bearing fruit to the glory of God, when the joy of Christ is remaining in you, you're going to be confronted in relationships and trials and difficult people, yourself being one of them, right? And things you need to endure, and you keep running, you keep going, you keep moving. You're going to need strength. And so we're praying, Lord, strengthen us. Lord, help us. Lord, fulfill John 15:16, that our fruit may remain so that we, whatever we ask, You give it to us. And what we need is a strength to endure because of joyfulness. Joyfulness. So we see again that this joy is for the asking. The kind of joy that glorifies God in Christ, the kind of joy that's a fruit-bearing joy, that's going to help you bear fruit when it's hard, when it's difficult, when you need strength, when you feel like quitting, when you feel like leaving. You need the strength with joy. Jesus was strengthened this way in Luke chapter 22 when He was praying in the garden. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but Thy will be done. Then an angel came and strengthened him. Strengthened him. That doesn't say He gave him any food or anything. He just strengthened him. You know, if you trace all the Gospels, Jesus didn't pray exactly that way again the next two times. He prayed, if it's not possible, perhaps the angel's answer from God was, I'm not willing, and it's not possible. So he needed strength to endure to the end. Redemption was hanging on the Son of God, enduring, long-suffering, making it through the cross to the very end. If He doesn't reach the grave in righteousness, redemption is aborted. You're in your sins. It's over. But He's risen. He's exalted. He is the righteous Lamb of God. The angel strengthened Him. God helped Him. And He was heard in His prayers because of His godly fear. The one that was able to save Him from death. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And God did save Him from death. Not going into the grave. He saved Him from a kind of death where redemption was aborted. He strengthened. He helped Him. Now we know from Hebrews 12:2 that the strength that He got was a joy set before Him, was it not? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He's there praying. He's there asking. He's there needing strength, and God sends the angel and He strengthens him. And now he has joy. He always had joy set before Him. He endured Gethsemane, the cross, to the very end. What do we need in our fruit-bearing mission? We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Word of God. We need Christ. We need His joy to remain because it's going to be very hard. Do you find it hard to bear fruit? Do you find it hard, dads, to bear the fruit of kindness and gentleness and not provoking your children to wrath and being the kind of husband that you are called on by grace to be? Do you find that challenging? But you're called to bear fruit there. You need strength from the Holy Spirit. You need a kind of joy set before you that when it gets very difficult, when the marriage is not so good, when the family's not doing so well, when you're not doing so well, you need to keep moving, enduring, and suffering long. You need a strength in your fruit-bearing mission that comes from asking. This joy is for the asking. It's a joy that's sometimes set before you. It's a joy that's sometimes set in front of you. But it's a joy that Jesus said, it is yours for the asking. What are you asking for today? What are you looking for? Is your prayer life depicting a kind of asking before the Lord that is Christ exalting, Christ honoring? And even when there are times when you're not sure, Lord, I'm not sure if my thoughts are right on this. I'm not sure if I'm not wanting this too much. So I say, not my will, but thine be done. So let us shape our prayers according to God's word and his will and know that Jesus is not saying that whatever we may want, regardless of the desire, it's ours. He's saying he came to purchase our joy. He came to give us a newborn joy. He came to make sorrow serve our joy. And he came to give us a joy for the asking. Are you asking God, give me this joy in knowing you? Are you asking God to draw you near? Are you asking God in your times of poor health and loss of job? Lord, in all this, help me to know that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, that my meat is still there and draw me closer through my trials and difficulties and challenges so that what we ask for, what we seek is a Christ-exalting joy. In all the times when it's not, we go back to the cross. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray.